Well, turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 1. I have said this before at times when my voice wasn't doing so great. If I sound bored with what I'm talking about, it's completely my voice. It's not that I'm actually bored with what we're talking about, but I don't have the range of expression that I might normally have. So try to just push through that. Last week, we reviewed the book of 1 Samuel with a quick overview, and that brought us kind of back up to speed with what's happening at the beginning of 2 Samuel. Saul and three of his sons have fallen in battle, and the reign of Saul has come to an end. David has long since been anointed as the next king. So how will his reign begin? Will David prove to be a good king? As we go through the book of 2 Samuel, I'm aiming to keep us moving at a pretty good pace through the book. And that means that we can't cover everything in detail, but I want us to get the flow of the book, to see the big picture of the story, not necessarily get lost in the details. And so this morning, we're going to take a chapter and a half, so 2 Samuel 1 and then part of chapter 2. But we'll just kind of divide it into sections, probably about the way it's divided in your Bible. And the first one is 2 Samuel 1, 1 through 16. Now, in our Bibles, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are divided into two separate books, but they're really just one book. It's divided for convenience because of the length of the scrolls, right? The scrolls could only be a certain length, and if you can't fit the whole book on one scroll, you got to divide it somewhere. And so it's divided where we have 1 Samuel turning into 2 Samuel. And it's a good place to divide it because it's kind of the transition, excuse me, from the kingship of Saul to the kingship of David. And as we start, the text begins with, after the death of Saul, when David had returned. So we have both Saul and David in view right from the beginning. We're going to be given the story of David, but it'll be in contrast with Saul. So let me start with one contrast right off the bat before we jump into it. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, while David is of the tribe of Judah. Now, if you've read your Old Testament a good bit, you'll likely remember that the tribe of Judah is the royal tribe. And that's because of what Jacob says in Genesis 49. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Okay, so this is the prophecy that tells us Judah is going to be the royal tribe. But that's not quite the whole story. When Benjamin was born, his mother Rachel named him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But then Jacob stepped in and gave him another name, Benjamin, son of my right hand. Now, why my right hand? Well, think of what God the Father says about Jesus. Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." The right hand is the place of rule. It's the place of kingship. So essentially, when Jacob named Benjamin son of my right hand, he was declaring him to be king. He's the royal one. But then, as the story goes on, Benjamin was taken as a prisoner in Egypt. You remember the whole episode with Joseph. And how did that episode end? Well, Judah offered himself in Benjamin's place. So in Genesis 44, we see Judah speaking. He says, "Please let me remain instead of Benjamin as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." So by offering himself in the place of his brother, Judah demonstrates the character of a true king. This is exactly what Jesus will ultimately do. Jesus will offer himself in the place of his people. And so when the time comes for Jacob to bless his sons as Jacob's about to die, it's not Benjamin who is named as the royal line, but Judah. And when we come to the book of Samuel, we find Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin, is selected as king, but he's inadequate. Instead, it'll be David from the tribe of Judah who will be the king after God's own heart. Well, in these first 16 verses, we hear the story of David hearing of Saul's death, and we'll see an Amalekite that comes with all of the royal regalia, the crown and other stuff from Saul, and he has a story to tell David about Saul's death. And we'll see what is maybe a surprising reaction to that story, but there's a reason for it. Now, I put the map in the wrong place here in the PowerPoint, but I'm going to go back to it because I'm just putting this up there as I read so that you can see where some of the locations are. And if it helps you to kind of get your bearings, right here is the city of Jebus, which is later named Jerusalem. Okay, so that if that gives you kind of an orientation to where things are. And I'm going to be reading now 2 Samuel 1, 1 through 16. Okay, so follow along with me. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am a son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Okay. Let me get back to where I'm supposed to be here. All right. So as you think about that story, there's a couple of things to observe that will maybe help us make sense of the story. First, we need to understand that the Amalekite is lying. Okay? If you turned back to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, you would find another account of the death of Saul. And that first account is what really happened. It's God's version of the story. What we have here in 2 Samuel 1 is the Amalekite's lying version. He thinks that he'll get rewarded by David because he's bringing David the royal regalia of Saul. And David's supposed to be the next king, and so he's now the one who's like making it possible for David to take the crown. But David sees through his lies, right? The idea is that the Amalekite, you know, killed Saul in mercy because Saul was dying already, and you know, he just put him out of his misery, and then he's bringing these things to David as if to say, "And now I know you're supposed to be the next king." You know, he's trying to ingratiate himself to David. How does David know that he's lying? Well, there are several details that clue David in, but the main one is this. It's just extremely unlikely that Saul would have been isolated, alone, in the middle of the battle. Saul's army isn't going to leave him unprotected, and Saul has an armor bearer who is with him at all times. It's extremely likely that unlikely that he would be alone, and that the Amalekite would just happen to come by at that moment, and that Saul would ask an Amalekite to kill him. The second thing that we need to understand about the story is that the Amalekite is a sojourner. He's the son of a sojourner. Sojourners are foreigners who are living in the land long term. And they're subject to all of the laws of the land. So this Amalekite knows the laws of Israel. He's subject to them. And he's judged on this basis by David. Since he claims that he killed the king, he's judged for that crime. There's an ironic justice at work here towards Saul as well. Saul lost his kingdom because he plundered the Amalekites when he wasn't supposed to. And now in his death, it's an Amalekite that plunders Saul. We also see that the story of David's reign here begins with David killing Amalekites, which is exactly what Saul failed to do. It's why he lost the kingdom. So we begin with a contrast between Saul and David. David is obedient where Saul was disobedient. The fact that Saul and three of his sons all die kind of implicitly raises the question of his successor. Who's going to be king after Saul? And David doesn't proactively reach out and grab the kingship. But the royal regalia is brought to him by an unexpected messenger. And the impression that we get, then, is that God is directing the circumstances. He's directing the events. David is being patient to let God work in his own timing. Remember, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't do it. David is waiting for God's timing. There are a couple of practical lessons for us to see here too. First, we see that David is faithful and loyal to the king. He obeys the word of the Lord in this. But that's good policy too. David makes a good impression on the people by treating Saul with respect. He punishes the one who has disrespected Saul. Faithfulness and loyalty make for good policy for leaders. Second, there's a lesson here about foreigners and immigration policy. The expectation was that anyone who immigrated into the land was expected to adopt the laws of the land. They were not welcome to come in and change the society. They were expected to assimilate. There's nothing wrong with a nation knowing its own identity and acting to preserve it. Foreigners do not have any right to come into a nation without a willingness to abide by its laws and principles. That's how God set up the nation of Israel and specifically gave them instructions that when foreigners came in, this was how it was to be done. Well, let's go on to the next part of the story. This is verses 17 to 27. And as we look at this section now, what we're going to find is you see David giving a lament, a song of mourning and sorrow for Saul and Jonathan. It's not a private lament, something that David is simply just like expressing grief for his own mourning, for his own benefit. Instead, this lament is public. It's something that is to be taught in Israel. It's a thoughtful reflection which David intended should be passed down and taught to the people of Judah. All right, go ahead and follow along, starting in verse 17. And again, I'll put up the map so you can see what the locations that are referenced are talking about. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said that it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Well, you can see that this lament is not spontaneous, right? In verse 18, David says that this song should be taught to the people of Israel. Now, why does he want it taught? In part, it's motivational material for the military. Tell it not in Gath, this is verse 20. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. So David's song notes how the death of Saul and Jonathan could be cause for the rejoicing of Israel's enemies. But of course, no one in Israel wants that. So this song serves as a source of kind of like military motivation. It would maybe function a lot like the phrase, "Remember the Alamo," would in our history. This lament is sometimes called the Song of the Bow. In verse 22, the bow is associated with Jonathan, while the sword and the shield are associated with Saul, the king. Jonathan is the bow because of the warning arrow that Jonathan shot to warn David when he found out that Saul really did intend to kill him. And Saul is the sword and the shield. Shields were anointed, they were rubbed with oil, but Saul's shield is not covered with oil. It's kind of in the dust of battle. You know, it's been all marked up now. The shields serve the purpose of protecting the people, and the king should be the protector of his people. So Saul is associated with the shield. Now, I think it's helpful to see David's attitude here towards Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan showed real friendship and faithfulness to David. So it's not hard to understand David's feelings toward Jonathan. Saul, on the other hand, is a different story. Saul is literally chasing David around, trying to kill him. David had the patience to wait for God's timing. And he respects Saul, not because Saul is worthy of respect in and of himself, but because David respected God's design for authority in Israel. How is it that David can be so patient? One of the commentators I was reading on this passage, Robert Barron, did a good job of explaining this. He explains that it really gets at the question of God's providence and man's freedom. And that's a question that many people wrestle with. How is it possible that God is sovereignly in control and yet man has legitimate freedom? Our modern understanding of both of those things, God's providence and human freedom, are really not biblical understandings. When we think of freedom, we think in terms of sovereign choice. Like, I have a whole bunch of options available to me, and without any outside influences moving or directing me, I make my free choice. And of course, if that's what human freedom means, then how could it be compatible with God's law or God's will or God's providence? How can it be compatible with God having sovereign freedom himself? What if I choose to do something, but God chooses for me to do the opposite? And so what we typically do is we adjust our view of God to make him distant all powerful, but not directly involved in the details necessarily. As if God created me with freedom and he put me in an arena where I have freedom to act, but he himself doesn't actually get involved at the level of my choices. But that's not how the Bible really speaks of these issues. When the Bible writers and other ancient writers in that time period as well write about freedom, they're not really talking about making a sovereign choice that's uninfluenced by outside forces. That's just not what they're talking about. Instead, and Robert Barron explains this, he says, freedom is the disciplining of desire so as to make the achievement of the good first possible and then effortless. Let me try to illustrate it. When I was learning to play golf, this is many, many years ago, I had one of the parents at the school that I was teaching at who made me a set of clubs, and then he took me out to the driving range, gave me some lessons, and then took me out on the golf course for a few rounds of golf. And he worked on my swing, and he taught me some of the basics of the rules and principles that help you play the game properly. And then at the same time, I also began practicing indoors with a breakaway club that my boss gave me. So before I had any idea what I was doing, I just gripped to the club like a baseball bat, you know, and I would swing, and pretty much every swing was a 90-degree slice to the right. The practice club that I was given had a hand grip that actually forced you to hold the club correctly. You couldn't possibly hold it like it was, you know, a baseball grip. It forced you to have the correct grip. And it was weighted at the head, and it was hinged in the middle. And if you swung the club with the right motion, then the hinge stayed locked in place. But if you swung incorrectly, it unlocked and the club kind of broke apart. Well, over time, I got to the point where my golf swing became habit. I could swing the club over and over without that hinge releasing. And when I got out on the golf course, not every shot was a good shot, but my swing stayed generally where it should, and I no longer had that 90-degree slice to the right. I'm not saying that I ever got really good at golf. I didn't. But that really trained and helped me to figure out how I was supposed to be playing. Now, the guy who helped me and that training club that I used didn't violate my will, but it did considerably narrow down my choices to help me make good choices. I had to internalize the laws or rules of golf, but staying within those rules then gave me freedom to play the game better. And the training club restricted my swing. You might say that it took away some of my freedom because it didn't allow me to use a baseball grip and to have my 90-degree slice. But those restrictions actually freed me to play better. A better swing became habit. The trainer and the training club were not enemies of my freedom. They were actually the things that gave me the freedom to play the right way. You could say that the Holy Spirit is like the trainer that I worked with. He teaches us how to make good decisions, how to live in a way that's pleasing to God, how to recognize harmful desires that we have and harmful tendencies and replace them with wise choices. And the law of God is like the training club. When we don't follow God's law, something breaks. Damage is done. But when we act with God's law, we find virtue and success. It's the disciplining of desire so as to make the achievement of the good first possible and then effortless. God is able to work intimately and directly with us through his word and spirit. And that doesn't violate our freedom. Instead, it actually gives us freedom to act according to his will. He isn't violating our will, he's training our will in order to give us good success. And David understood that God acts within history and within the lives of his people. He's not distant and uninvolved. And when God promised David that David would be king, David could trust that God would work the circumstances providentially to bring that about. David didn't need to violate God's law in order to make it happen. He could wait patiently for the Lord. And that gave David the freedom to refrain from harming Saul, to wait patiently for God's timing, to act in accordance with God's law, knowing that God would bless him. Before we move on to chapter 2, we should just take note of the example that Jonathan gives us too, since David is extolling Jonathan in this song. Back in 1 Samuel 23, Jonathan told David, "You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." That's a great example of humility and faithfulness. Jonathan was completely submitted to God's will. Man would say that Jonathan had a right to the throne, but David was God's choice. And Jonathan doesn't fight that. Rather, he embraces it. He's loyal to David. His humility is a great example for us to follow. Well, we'll finish the message this morning by looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 2. Now that Saul and three of his sons are out of the picture, what happens next? Well, Saul does have one more son, a man named Ish-bosheth. And in these verses, what we're going to see is that the region of Judah in the south takes David to be king, but the region of Israel in the north takes Ish-bosheth as their king. And we'll have to see in weeks to come how that gets resolved. Go ahead and follow along with me. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, and everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul," David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Well, David, first of all, we should note here, inquires of the Lord. He didn't just decide. He didn't just pursue what he wanted. He asked the Lord. Remember, Saul had ceased to ask the Lord for things. Instead, the last power that we see Saul inquiring of is not the Lord, but a witch. But David seeks the Lord's will. Now, how does he do this? We're not really told. Most likely, it's through the means of the Urim and Thummim in the tabernacle. It was kind of like casting lots or dice. And God had given this as his appointed means to reveal his will. But the key point is that David was humble enough to ask God and submit his will to the Lord's. And the men of Judah make David king at Hebron. Now, this is only the southern two tribes that are involved here, but it's a beginning, a small beginning, but it's a beginning to David's kingdom. When David hears that the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which is up in the north, had buried Saul, he could have responded harshly because they were honoring Saul who had tried to kill David. But David honors them because they honored the king. And he invites these men to join him. Now, they don't. But David is still right to commend them and to invite them. Abner acts to make Ishbosheth king over Israel. Now, you'll see as the story goes on, Abner is really someone who wants power. Abner's probably Saul's uncle, but he, you know, says, okay, well, Ishbosheth is the next guy that legitimately could be part of the royal the house of Saul, and so Abner's going to be the power behind Ishbosheth. But he makes Ishbosheth king, and we'll see in chapter 3, it's interesting, that Abner knows full well that the Lord had chosen David. But he still acts to support Ishbosheth anyway, because that's his means to get power. The location of Hebron, where David becomes king, is symbolic. The only piece of land that Abram ever owned was the burial ground at Machpelah near Hebron, where he buried his wife Sarah and where he himself was eventually buried. So Hebron associates David with the beginning of God's people's ownership of the land, because that was the very first piece of land that they owned. Hebron is also the city that used to be known as Kiriath Arba. It was one of the cities that was visited by the 12 spies when they went into the land, and it was one of the cities of the Anakim, the giants. And so now David, the giant killer, takes the city of the giants and makes his throne there. This stage of David's kingship is small. It's seemingly insignificant. His kingdom, at this point, is a lot like how Jesus' kingdom begins. Jesus describes it like a mustard seed. It's tiny, but eventually it grows very large. It's like yeast in dough. It's small, but eventually it works its way through the whole batch of dough and affects everything. So the way David's kingdom begins points us to the way Jesus' kingdom begins. And that's also a good reminder to us. In Zechariah 4, there's a vision that Zechariah has of the temple kingdom. And we are told, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. In other words, there's bigger things coming. But the lesson is, don't despise the day of small beginnings. Be faithful when things are small and be patient for God's timing to bring the growth. So as you think back on this first chapter and a half of 2 Samuel that we've looked at, what do we learn from this passage? Well, in terms of doctrine, the example of David's patience displays for us his trust in God's providence. We spent some time talking about that already, so I'm not going to go over it again. I'll just say one more time that David's example shows us that following God's law is a wise choice. David's freedom wasn't violated, and God was still sovereign. God's law trains us to act in a way that ultimately gives us freedom. There's also something here that could be a bit of a corrective to the church. We can notice that the beginning of David's kingdom reminds us that God can be at work in small things. David was patient. He waited for God's timing. In the meantime, he was faithful. Now, it can be a challenge, for example, in a small church like ours, not to be discouraged. Our world, even the Christian realm, can communicate that bigger is better. Bigger is more faithful. But that's not always how God works. He calls us to faithfulness and to leave the results and the timing up to Him. Maybe, personally, there's something in your life that you're discouraged about, something that's going on. David's example can be an encouragement to you. He was pursued by Saul, but he remained faithful. And then just at the moment where it seemed like now it's his turn, his opportunity, Ishbosheth takes the throne over most of the nation. But David, again, was patient and faithful. In the long run, God rewards this. The same thing can be true in your life as well. Maybe the challenge to you this morning is something as simple as being willing to change your thinking to be guided by God's law, rather than the sensibilities of the world. We have battles in our nation today over immigration policy. Have you stopped to examine your beliefs in light of what God's word says? Or have you simply just adopted the politically correct ideas that the culture feeds you? It's not always easy to be a voice in the culture that stands up for truth, but as Christians, we're called to submit all of our lives to God's word. I think, though, probably the most significant lesson in this passage this morning has to do with humility and submission to God's will. Whether we're seeing David's patience as he waits for God's timing, or we're remembering Jonathan's humility in supporting David, we see the kind of faithfulness that God calls us to. So let's seek to be people who live all of life before the face of God, submitted to his will, submitted to his timing, to his calling on our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. Sometimes when we're reading the history in Scripture, it can seem very distant and disconnected from us. But I pray that you'd help us to understand these stories, first of all, in their context, as history, as true history that was leading us forward to Christ. But also I pray that you'd help us to be able to connect to them personally, to be able to understand how these are real people, and they went through real struggles and real challenges of how they were to live before you. And some failed miserably, and others were generally faithful. And we want to learn from their examples as well. So I pray that you'd help us as we understand and interpret Scripture, that we would do it and that we would see the things that you want us to see in each of these stories, in each of these passages as we walk through. And that ultimately our hearts would be drawn to you. Our eyes would be pointed to Christ. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.